Thessalonians chapter number 2, we're going to pick up again. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. Let's pick up again at verse 1, and we're especially looking at this phrase, Day of Christ. It says, Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now watch verse 5, very important. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. So Paul obviously had instructed the believers about this sequence of events prior to actually writing the book. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll get ourselves going this morning. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we can spend a little bit of time here in your word. Once again, allowing your word to provide the comfort, the encouragement, the strength, and the empowerment that it is designed to produce and to produce that in our lives. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Once again, you can see what we're talking about in the context is that this false letter that had obviously troubled the Thessalonians, if you'll look at verse 2 again, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. What we tried to do last time, and I do want to repeat some of this, I'm not going to go over all of it again because it was kind of part of your homework to go and do this on your own. But when you look at the phrase, the day of Christ, we found that in Paul's epistles, Paul uses that phrase or some combination of that phrase in a number of different places. Let me just pin these up here again. You've got in 1 Corinthians, actually, let me do it this way. You have 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 8, and then you had 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5. You guys wrote these down last week, right? In 2 Corinthians, you've got 1, verse 14. You've got Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, 1, verse 10, and 2, verse 16. And then, of course, you've got 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 2 there. All right. And I'm going to get rid of that marker because that was fading really quickly. Let me see if I can find another one here. All right. In looking at these references last week, what did we observe about almost all of these references when speaking about the phrase and using the phrase the day of Christ? Look at, for example, the one in 2 Corinthians chapter number 2. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter number 2. 2 Corinthians chapter number 2. Look at verse 14. 2 Corinthians 2:14 says this, As also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your... 2 Corinthians 1:14. Did I write down 2? Yeah, 1:14. Sorry about that. Okay. Thank you. That was good. Everybody was following there. That's awesome. Yeah. Yeah. Verse 14 of chapter 1. As also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours, when? In the day of the Lord Jesus. Okay? There he uses phrase, the day of the Lord Jesus, obviously with reference to Christ coming for us. But when he uses that phrase, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, day of Christ, does he use it in such a way to produce... Well, let me ask this way. When you and I read a verse like that, and we think about and look at the day of Christ, the day of the Lord Jesus, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, is it something that we should look forward to with joy and rejoicing, anticipation, excitement, or is it something that we should fear? Okay, does everybody clearly see that? Any question about that? Look over to the references in the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter number 1. Philippians chapter number 1, verse 6. This is a wonderful passage to memorize, by the way. Philippians 1:6 says this, Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So even if you don't know what the day of Jesus Christ is, or when it is, even if you don't know that, from this verse, does this passage teach you to think about the day of Christ as something that would encourage you, would edify you, would bless you, or is it something to be afraid of, to trouble you? Is there any question about that? Go ahead. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Okay. So when you see the phrase, I'm not trying to disregard what you're saying, but I want to stay on track because obviously the phrase "Day of Christ" in 2 Thessalonians caused them trouble, and we're trying to objectively try to understand why did that phrase cause them to be troubled when every other time the context is always the context of encouragement. Okay. So it's not so much fear in the sense of I'm afraid God's going to beat me up, but what is it, why did that phrase, in the context of 2 Thessalonians 2, cause the Thessalonians trouble? Not in the sense that they thought God was going to be mad at them and beat them up. That's not the sense there. Okay, so, follow what I'm saying? When you see that, the use there, the use of the phrase here, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So let me say this again. Even if you don't know what the day of Christ is in that verse, and even if you don't know when it is, the use of the verb, the use of the phrase, is that something that should cause us as believers to be troubled or to be very much encouraged? Everybody see that there? Okay, stay in the same chapter. Look at what he says at verse 10. That you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense, till what? The day of Christ. So once again, let me ask it this way. Even if you didn't know what the day of Christ was a reference to, and even if you didn't know when it was, the use of the phrase in that verse and in the context here, is it something that we should take heart thinking about in the sense of being encouraged and comforted about whatever it is and whenever it is? Everybody got that sense there? In the same book, this time to chapter 2 and verse 14. Chapter 2 and verse 4, it's not verse 14. If it's actually verse 16 that I wrote the right one down. Yeah, okay, 2:16. He says this, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in, where? The day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Even if you don't know when the day of Christ is, even if you didn't know what it was, and by the way, I've said that in each one of these things, when and what, you do know when and you do know what. But I'm saying, if you didn't know that, I'm saying when those verses use that phrase, is it something, the use of the phrase, is it something that should cause the hearts of the believers, members of the body of Christ, to look forward to that day, to want that day to come, to long for that day, to hope for that day, to wish for that day? Or am I missing something here? Am I overstating something here? Listen, every single time that the Apostle Paul uses that phrase, that's not any better, is it? Oh, brother. That's the bad one. That's a bad one, too. Let me try one. Okay, both those strike out there. But every time the Apostle Paul uses that phrase, day of Christ, day of the Lord Jesus Christ, day of Christ, I want to throw something on the board. Every time the Apostle Paul uses that, it's always, thank you, let's try that. Okay, I'm going to put that in there. Thank you. That's right, yeah. You know what? It might be the board. I bet there's something on the board here. Yeah. But all these times when the Apostle Paul uses that phrase, it's always a very positive. Well, you can't even read that, can you? Very positive, very encouraging. Right? Very comforting. Yeah, this is not working. Somebody punched a great big hole in that board too. See that there? Yeah. Anyway. Except that one time. See that there? Except that one time. So now go back with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I've thought a lot about this. And not just recently, I mean over the years, as there's been this big debate, big discussion about the timing of the coming of Christ for the body of Christ. Is it pre-trib? Is it mid? Is it post? Whatever. This, you know, it's been a discussion for many, many years. But it's quite impactful if you look at it this way, that all these times when the Apostle Paul uses that phrase, what it should produce in the believers, what it's designed to produce, what the doctrine was called forth to produce in the believers when they thought about the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, the day of Christ, the day of Jesus Christ, the day of Christ, and so forth, was something I'm excited about, something I'm looking forward to, something to anticipate, something to expect, something to hope for, something to wish for, something to let it happen today kind of a thing. Everybody with me on that? Everybody see that? So, what is it then in this one passage when it says here at 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 2 that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. See, obviously, there's something different here. If Paul would have said to the Philippians, in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ, and the day of Christ is at hand, if he would have said it that way, what would that have produced in the Philippians? Yeah! Yahoo! It's at hand. If Paul in chapter 2 verse 16, holding forth the word of Christ, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, labored in vain, and the day of Christ is at hand, would it have troubled the Philippians or would it have encouraged and comforted them? What do you think? I mean, that's my thinking anyway. And so when I see it here in this passage, when he says that you'd be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, asmus, as at the day of Christ's end. Something different is happening in this context with the use of the phrase day of Christ. Why do I say that, by the way? It shook them up. The believers were completely shaken up by the use of that phrase, day of Christ, in the false letter. Spiritually speaking, how mature were the Thessalonians? They were quite advanced believers. They were very, very much advanced and mature in many, many areas. Look back to 1 Thessalonians 1. Look back at 1 Thessalonians 1 at verse 3. He says at verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. These guys knew their participation in the body of Christ. And what was operating in them as a local assembly was that faith, hope, and charity. See that there? And when he writes 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. How does it sound like they were doing spiritually? They were doing really well. So to say, as some have suggested, that, well, the reason that the Thessalonians were shaken up by the use of the phrase day of Christ is that they just weren't mature believers. That's just not true. That's just not true. It misses the point. Okay? You can kind of tell them, am I riding the rocking horse, whatever? I'm trying to make a point here because it is that profound in terms of how the Apostle Paul uses this phrase here. So what happened? It was the false letter that took a very positive term, Day of Christ, and it defined it in a wrong setting, is what happened. Okay? You know, that is such a good point. Did you hear what Ken said? For those listening on the internet, I don't think you all heard that, so let me repeat what he said. He was kind of saying it jokingly. He was saying, so you don't have that problem nowadays, huh? No, you exactly have that same problem, where people will take Pauline terms, Pauline phrases, and redefine them out of their proper context from a different context. Okay? Tom, go ahead. That identifies it, as they say, right on the head. Okay? It does. By wrongly using the phrase Day of Christ, what therefore was this false letter suggesting? That there was no difference. Okay, understand that? By putting the wrong parameters on a great Pauline term, they therefore were basically teaching that, no, there's really no merit to this right division stuff. Understand that? So, it's fascinating because if you think about verse 2, look at verse 2 again. That you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, nor by letter. Now look at that next phrase there. As from us. The people, whoever it was that sent that letter out, and like you say, Tom, there's clearly a false letter there. Right? The people who sent that false letter out, and listen how I ask this question here. Were those people who sent that false letter out, were they appearing to be sympathetic to Paul's message? Yes, they absolutely were. Because by letter, as from us, why would they put Paul's signature on it except they were trying to give the appearance that they were condoning and going along with his message? That's exactly what it was. See that? They were saying, oh, we agree with Paul. They weren't saying that in the letter, but in a sense, by putting Paul's signature to this letter, it made it appear as though for all practical purposes, they're saying we're preaching what Paul's preaching. And hence, they take a phrase in Paul's epistles that he uses in a very positive way, and they're kind of saying, hey, see, we believe that phrase, but they're using it in a completely different setting, and therefore saying that there is no difference between the comings of Christ. There is no difference between the programs. There is no difference between the church and Israel. See that? Well, that's kind of even what Ken was saying, is that the same battle, the same conflict is here today. The same discussion is here today. It has not disappeared. It's been addressed in this book right here, but it's still here all through these years and so forth. I think Ken was next in it. That's a good point. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah. Tom, you had a question or comment? Okay. Absolutely. Yeah. It really does. That's right. That's right. Yes. Nathan, I see your hand up. Think about this phrase. Had the Apostle Paul taught the Thessalonians the basic time sequence? Had he taught them that? How do you know? How do you know? Where? Where in 2 Thessalonians? Look at verse 5. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2:5. He had already taught them the sequence of events. He says, remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. He taught them the sequence of events while he was personally there with them. He taught them the sequence of events prior to even writing the books, both 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We'll talk more about that when we get to that verse. So it's interesting that Paul taught them the sequence of events, therefore taught them the principle of dispensationalism. Dispensational Bible study, just that very concept, demands a sequence of events, just by definition, by nature. Okay, this has to happen, and this is happening, and this happens, and so forth. Right? Paul taught them that already. Why do you suppose Paul taught them that right from the beginning? Because he knew it would be under attack. He knew it would be the very thing that the adversary would want to come and trouble them about. Okay? Okay, Nathan, you were going to say something. As well as Paul's verbal teaching. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. If they would have written down notes when Paul was teaching, they would have could at least gone back to their notes and everything. You know, now you and I, we of course have the whole scripture. We have the whole Word of God, so we can see the big picture. Now let me ask it this way then. So here's what we're going to do is let me erase this here. And let's talk for a few minutes about, in this context, the sequence of events. Look what he says at verse 3. He says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. What things? What specifically? Tell me. What things? Be very specific. Okay, he taught them the falling away first. Man of sin. Sorry for the whiteboard. I know you can't hardly see that. Man of sin and son of perdition. And then something the son of perdition was going to do. Sitting in the temple of God, showing himself that he was God. Now think about this. Okay, and then he says, that day shall not come, the day of Christ. Okay? I'm going to go D, O, C, day of Christ shall not come. When he says at verse 5, remember you not, when I was yet with you, I told you these things. Where did he teach them those things from? Listen to the verse. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. Where did he teach them those things? That was in Acts. That was before he wrote 1 Thessalonians. Go back with me. Where in the book of Acts does the Apostle Paul go and start the local assembly at Thessalonica? Acts 17. Acts 17. Verse 1. Acts 17 is when the Apostle Paul is at Thessalonica, right? You remember that? Okay. He says this. Acts 17:1 says this. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them. Notice that next phrase there. Out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed. So that there was the start of the local assembly at Thessalonica, right there in that verse. You see that there? Some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and a chief women, not a few. So they quite an impact. When the Apostle Paul came to Thessalonica, did he tell them, okay, open up to the book of Romans, let me show you your justification? Did he do that? Did the Apostle Paul say, okay, I'll tell you what, Romans is not written yet, so let me open up the book of Galatians. Did he do that? No, I mean, it probably was written by this point, but it's doubtful that he did that. Did he say, hey, no, let's go to Ephesians. Let's go talk about that. Open up to the book of Ephesians. Did he do that? No. Where does it say very clearly that he taught them from? What scripture? It's the only one that they had at the time. The Old Testament, plus they most likely already had, or at least it was written by this point, by Acts 17. They probably had already written Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. I know everybody hates when I say John, and not everybody, but people say, oh, he hadn't written John yet, and so forth. Well, anyway. And the Hebrew epistles probably were all written by this point. But he probably did not appeal to those if they were available. He may have. But I'm saying that for sure he would have gone to the Old Testament. Because it was the scripture. Alright? And these Jews in the synagogues that he went to, even if he had Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Hebrews through Revelation in his presence, would they have paid any attention to those? No. They were lost individuals. They wouldn't have considered scripture. They would have considered the entire Old Testament, Genesis through your book Malachi, scripture. When Paul came to Thessalonica, that's what he used to teach them, that Jesus was the Christ. Now, when Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, don't let go of Acts here. When Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, he says, listen, the day of Christ can't come until this comes first, the falling away, the man of sin, the son of perdition, who's going to basically sit in the temple of God showing himself, he is God. Remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. That means, that demands, that these things must be where? In the Old Testament. Some of y'all asked last time what was the falling away. I said, it's got to be an Old Testament prophesied event. That's one reason why you know it has to be. Because he taught them the falling away, the man of sin, son of perdition. These things have to happen first before the actual coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in wrath and judgment. And all those things he taught them out of the Old Testament. Isn't that fascinating? So, question. If that's true, and I think it's true, okay. I'm not doubting at all. But if that's true, where in the Old Testament would have been at least one obvious place to go to where the Apostle Paul would have been able to use Scripture, first of all, to prove that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. That's what he's got to do first. And then proving that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, then talk about the resurrection of Christ. And then talk about that sequence of events. If you were going to sit down with an individual who believed the Old Testament, a Jew who believed the Old Testament, but did not believe that Jesus was the Christ, he didn't read the New Testament, he read the Old Testament, and you had to follow Paul's pattern here, where would you go to? What would be a prominent passage to be able to go to in the Old Testament to prove that Jesus is the Christ? Daniel chapter number 9, hands down, is probably the most prominent passage. Why Daniel 9? Simply because of the time schedule. It's that powerful. Now, there are many other passages you could go to supplement and support that proof. Isaiah 53, Psalms 22, Psalm 16, things like that. Genesis 15, Genesis 22. But the point is, If you had to sit down with someone who believed, a Jew who believed the Old Testament, basically believed it, and said, listen, I can demonstrate to you some pretty good evidence that Jesus of Nazareth, who was born right around this time, had this ministry here, was presented to Israel here, I can give you some pretty good evidence that he's the Christ. Let's open to Daniel 9. That's the place you'd want to go. Now, let's go to Daniel chapter number 9. By the way, I should tell you that on Wednesday evenings, we are studying Matthew, and we just started Matthew 24. Great details in Matthew 24 about the end times, and one of the things that we are going to look at in detail, it's going to be Daniel chapter number 9. You just have to. So if you want some more detail than what we'll be able to cover here on Sunday school class, come and join us for Wednesday night Bible study. By the way, in case you couldn't tell, this was a shameless plug to please come to Wednesday night Bible study. Okay? So it's kind of, the numbers have kind of really dwindled down recently. So I would really encourage you to make that time in the midweek to come for Bible study and fellowship together and enjoy the time together. Okay? So if you can. All right. So look at Daniel chapter number 9. And I'm going to start at verse 24, Daniel 9:24, and it says this. It says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. This is Daniel 9:24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Okay, now, even if you don't know what all six of those things are, because you list six specific things that are going to be accomplished, but even if you don't know what they are, do they sound like good things? Is there any question about that? Those are all good things. Finish the transgression, make an end of sins, make reconciliation for iniquity, bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Those are good things. So he gives them a time sequence here. And what I'm going to do, I'm just going to do it this way. In this time sequence, he says it's going to be 70 weeks. Oops. Okay, 70 weeks. And that's, of course, 70 weeks. The word week means what? The word week just means seven. That's all it means. It could be weeks and week in terms of 7 days, but it could also be years. In this context, it's obviously 77s. So if you go 70 times 7 and it's years, how many years? How many? Okay, 490. So he tells Daniel, he gives Daniel the schedule here. Now watch, he's going to tell him when to start the schedule. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 80 days. Okay, so now I got 60 plus 2. So how many do I have? How many total? So I got 69 times 7 equals what? 483. So if I wanted to go to someone in Israel, or even a Jew nowadays, who said they believe the Old Testament, and I wanted to say, listen, I got some pretty good evidence here that Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah. Here's how I would prove it. Here's one of the ways I would prove it. I would say, in the book of Daniel, God gave me the overall time schedule, and in verse 25, he told me when to start the clock. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, after the captivities, the command was given to go back to build the city. There was a command given to build the temple as well, but this one says the city, Jerusalem. If I can pinpoint that event, which you can, it's in the book of Nehemiah, if you can pinpoint that event, then you know when to start your clock. Everybody with me? You know, when is day number one? You know, like you do on your calendars, you start X-ing out each day and so forth, right? So from the start of the clock, 483 years later, who should be on the scene? Messiah the Prince. Whoever Messiah the Prince is, he should be here. See that? And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul would do. If you will turn with me over to the book of Nehemiah chapter 2. Go to Ezra, Nehemiah, and then Esther. Nehemiah chapter number 2. Watch this. Yes, sir, go ahead. It absolutely is. Yes, Rich asked the question, is part of that 483 years, that 400-year period of silence from Malachi to John the Baptist, It absolutely is. Yes, that's huge. Okay? Look over to the book of Nehemiah and look at verse Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1. 2 verse 1. It says this, "And it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence, wherefore the king said unto me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid, and said unto the king, Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, For what dost thou make request?" And I love this part here. "So I prayed to God of heaven, and I said unto the king." Don't you love that? He's talking to the king, but he said, "Okay, Lord, I need your help on this one." "And I said unto the king, If it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou would send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it." And the king basically says, go. That's when the command is given, right there. That's when you start counting down the days. It's an absolute historic event on the calendar. So if you and I were the Apostle Paul back there and went into the synagogue of the Jews and we wanted to prove that Jesus was the Messiah, the promised Messiah, that's where we would start. Especially in light of the fact that it does say he used scripture. And so we'd say, hey, that's when Daniel's time schedule started. So if we count 483 years later, guess who was on the scene? Jesus of Nazareth. And then, along with that, there are many other things that you're going to prove and show, like Isaiah 53, his death and his resurrection, his miracles and signs, Isaiah 35, God's, and a lot of other verses to use. But in showing them that, you can turn back with me. Go back to Daniel 9. Now, remember, the full time schedule was supposed to be 490 years. Messiah is supposed to be on the scene 483 years. Is anything different between those two numbers? 7 years. There we go. That's what we refer to as the 70th week of Daniel. Ever heard that phrase, 70th week of Daniel? That's what we mean by that phrase, that last seven-year period of that total 490-year time schedule. So the Apostle Paul, when he says to, are you there in Daniel 9? Watch this now. I'm going to jump ahead this time. Let me go to verse 25, and I know we're about out of time here, so I'm going to do this a little quickly, and we'll pick up here next week. He says at verse 25, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times." So there's the prediction that's going to be with a lot of trouble to try to rebuild this thing. And that's exactly what happens when you go read Ezra and Nehemiah. "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be" what? What do you suppose that event is? Isaiah 53, that's the exact term, cut off. Okay? "So after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are the terms." Did you just notice that there are two different princes? There's a prince in verse 25, and there's a prince in verse 26. Isn't that interesting? Everybody got that? The prince in verse 25 is clearly identified as Messiah, the prince. The prince in verse 26 is not Messiah, but he is a prince that comes in destruction to destroy the city. And the city had obviously been rebuilt in verse 25. Everybody see that there? So you've got the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with the flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Who's the he in that verse? You only have two choices. You have either one or the other princes. You only have one or two choices. You either have the prince of verse 25 or the prince of verse 26. Now, how would you know? Well, let's read the verse. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abomination he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. I have had people that actually say that the he of verse 27 is Jesus Christ, the Prince. And when it says at verse 27, in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, that that's the cross work of Christ, where once and final for all he terminates the use of sacrifices. That's a prominent view. Isn't that interesting? Now, what's the problem with that? Don't think so. Yeah, but that's not how you decide. You don't want to necessarily superimpose a dispensation position on a verse to say it's wrong. I mean, what you're saying is true, but that's not how you decide. Good, but how else do you know in the verse that it can't be? Yeah, it says things like abominations of desolation. That can't be the Messiah. Is that what you were going to say, Lori? Yeah, it's like, you know? Matt, go ahead. Yes, exactly point. Exactly. Yes, yeah. There are way too many things to demonstrate in the context that know that the he of verse 27 cannot be Messiah, the Prince. The he of verse 27 is a bad guy, not a good guy. Okay? And when he says that in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abomination he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. See, something's, if you pour out something upon the desolate, something's being destroyed here, right? So what I'm saying is that when the Apostle Paul went to Thessalonica, he first proved that Jesus was the Christ. Some believed, like we read there in Acts 17, so he gathered them together as a local assembly of the believers. That was the start of the Thessalonian local assembly. And then he taught them these things. He taught them this sequence of events. I know we're out of time, but here's your homework for this week in this passage. He already said, Paul already said that he taught them, he told them when he was with them these things. He told them what the falling away was. He told them what who the man of sin was. He told them the son of perdition. He told them who that was. Alright? He told them about the day of the Lord. He told them all that. Where would he have taught them all that from? He hadn't written the book of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians yet at the time when he's with them in 2nd Thessalonians. That means all of these events are prophesied events. For years, people have said the falling away is like the rapture. Or the falling away is the apostasy of the church, the body of Christ. When has the church not been in apostasy? The church has been in apostasy since before Paul died. Now, all these things, the falling away, that's a prophesied event. Paul taught it to the Thessalonians while he was there, and he had not yet written the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. He taught it to them from the Old Testament. The man of sin, the revelation of the man of sin, who becomes the son of perdition, who's inspired by the Antichrist, and then the Lord comes back and destroys him and so forth. All of that's in prophecy. Okay? So your homework for this week is to see if you can kind of nail down some of those specific events. Isn't that fascinating? Think about that. And all of this demands that what the Apostle Paul was teaching the Thessalonians is that they were not a part of that. They were completely separate from it. Therefore, they didn't need to fear that. Therefore, it was impossible that day of the Lord was at hand. Because these things hadn't happened yet at the time he's writing the book of 2 Thessalonians. Isn't that fascinating? Think about that. So, all right. By the way, I should tell you, you know, the things that we're teaching here, this is not just your average Sunday school stuff. I mean, this is advanced doctrine, so to speak, just in terms of what we're trying to teach and convey and everything. Go ahead. Yeah. When it says, you mean the cutting, the cutoff? Yeah. Hold Daniel 9:26 and go to Isaiah 53. Watch this. This is a direct reference. Isaiah 53, verse 8. Isaiah 53, verse 8. It says in verse 8, He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was, and there it is, cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people was he stricken. See that? That's a direct connection with Daniel 9:26. He says, and after 3 score and 2 shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. That's a direct reference to Isaiah. See that? And Isaiah was written several years before the book of Daniel. Okay, many years. Daniel would have had the book of Isaiah. Okay? All right, I know we're out of time and we're actually over time.